We're going to be looking this evening, as the Lord helps us, at the section of the chapter from verse 4 through to the end of verse 8. As we look a little more at what Paul has to say on this particular matter of the Christian's relationship to the meat that was offered to idols. This, of course, was the issue that the Corinthians had raised with Paul, seeking for specific guidance on this subject. And Paul, in addressing that matter, as we have said already, opens it up to deal with some of the more fundamental concerns that are part of that original question, and to deal with wider issues relating to the liberty of the child of God. You will see in the verse 9 that he uses that word, "Take heed lest any by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." And he addresses some of the issues that spring out of the wider subject of the things that the Christian has liberty to do. The exercise of Christian freedom, how it is to be directed, how it is to be enjoyed. The last time we looked at some of the basic principles, the preliminary principles that he sets down in the verses 1 to 3 as he begins to consider this important subject. Some things that, as it were, set the background to all that he has to say. We looked last time at the fact that all of God's people have a measure of knowledge on this subject, but that we need to recognize that knowledge, apart from Christian love, only produces pride. So love, Christian love, as it's biblically defined, must always govern what we have come to know. Our knowledge, informed by the Word of God, must always be exercised within the restrictions placed upon it by Christian love, a love for God and a love for His people. Then we were reminded of the fact that no matter what we know nothing yet as we ought to know. And that certainly will shape our attitude to the discussion that Paul engages in these verses, and any discussion of this subject that the child of God engages in must always be shaped by this acknowledgement: I do not know yet what I ought to know. Even though I may have been taught some things, even though I may think I know a great deal, I must always remember I know nothing yet as I ought to know. And then we concluded with the statement in verse 3 that it is of far greater significance to reflect upon the fact that God knows me. Not so much what I know of God, however important that may be in its place. It is always important to remember that more significant than what I know is the fact that God knows me and recognizes me as His own. That is a humbling thought, and it is one which is certainly important to prepare the heart of the child of God to deal with some of these issues that have the potential for causing great hurt and harm in the work of God. The exercise of freedom, just as in our society today there is ongoing strife and struggle over the exercise of freedom. I have a right to do this, a right to do that, and some people feel that in the exercise of their rights, in the exercise of their freedoms, they can completely disregard the freedoms of others. I have a right to swing my arms around if I so please, but I do not have the right to swing my arm onto the end of your nose and cause damage to it. My rights and freedoms are always to be curtailed and bounded by the exercise of love and regard and respect for others. And so it is in a far higher sense within the Church of Christ. There is to be a care taken, the exercise of liberty and freedom, that we don't cause harm and hurt to others. And these are the themes that Paul develops in this section of the book running through to the end of chapter 11, his discussion arising out of that initial question: should we or should we not eat meat offered to idols? Do we have that liberty? And of course, Paul enlarges the subject to touch on various aspects of that subject as a whole. And now he goes on to address some of the key issues. Again, in a sense, what he has to say here is introductory, some basic thoughts that must be borne in mind when especially considering the specific issue in mind here of eating meats to idols. That's, you know, was the original question and the matter that prompted the whole discussion. In a sense, it can be widened out to consider the Christian's relationship with false religion, with idolatry. At those points in life where our ordinary experience comes into contact with the world of idolatry and paganism, here are some things that are to guide and to govern our conduct. And we want just to consider some of the things here that Paul has to say in these verses. First of all, you will see that in verse 4, as he comes back now to the specific question, see how he repeats himself as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, repeating his statement from the verse 1. He comes back now to the principal issue in hand, and he says, to begin with, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. We know that an idol is nothing. He is addressing now a specific part of the knowledge that God's people have. He has said earlier in the verse 1, we know that all have knowledge. And we looked at that last time to consider how that basic to even the salvation of every sinner, there is the giving of that knowledge that God is the only God and that everything else is to be rejected and that we must turn to the Lord and worship Him and know Him and be reconciled to Him. That's a very basic element of biblical doctrine. It's part of the knowledge that every Christian has. We know that an idol is nothing. Now that's a very simple, basic part of all of divine self-revelation. If you go back, for example, to the words of Exodus chapter 20, where we have the words of the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, we read in the verse 3 of that chapter, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is the very basic and first command of all of God's moral law and the revelation of Himself. The Savior, in summarizing the moral law in Matthew chapter 22, indicates that the first and the great commandment of the law is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. There is only one God. He is to be the object of our affection. Everything that is outside of God is to be entirely disregarded as far as any claim to deity, to adoration, to worship is concerned. There is only one true and living God. In Isaiah's ministry, a great part of his book, significant section of his book, is given over to a controversy between God and the idols that had been welcomed into the land and that were being recognized as gods by even the people of Israel. Isaiah 41 and the verse 24, we have one of the statements, and this theme is common in these particular chapters, where God says to the idols, behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooses you. Ye are nothing. Ye are nothing. In the same section of the book, in chapter 44, in the verse 9, the Lord says there through His servant Isaiah, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed. And throughout these chapters, the Lord repeatedly makes this point, the idol is nothing. It's only an empty thing. However elaborate, however gaudy it may be in the sense of being bright and colourful and maybe covered in gold, however much pomp and ceremony attends the rituals associated with idolatry, the idol is in fact nothing. However much effort men may make to convince others that the idol indeed is something, like those in Ephesus who were determined to convince themselves and others that the great goddess Diana of the Ephesians was a force to be reckoned with. However much effort men make to that end, the idol is nothing. This is something that we need to bear in mind. In Habakkuk chapter 2, that prophet had something to say on the subject as well. Habakkuk 2 and the verse 19, woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. In the verse 18, he also addresses that, asking a question. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? It's an empty thing. It's a vain thing. It is nothing. It's really only a delusion. And that's something that the child of God knows. That's basic to Christian knowledge, to the Christian experience. We thought last time of how the Thessalonians were converted, and the evidence of that was they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. An idol is nothing. But not only does the Christian know that, there is to be an increasing knowledge of that, a development of that knowledge, a nurturing of that knowledge and awareness, that we are to bring this simple fact to bear upon discussions of this nature, that where there is an interface between Christ's people and idolatry or idolatrous worship or false worship of any kind, wherever there is a contact point in our lives with these things. Here it was at the very practical matter of eating and drinking. Do we eat what is offered to idols? Sometimes, as simple, as basic an activity as that, we are brought into the place where we have to make a decision. One of the things we must remember is the idol is nothing. No significance can be attached to the idol. It's nothing in the world. But then, the second thing that Paul applies here, that is to guide and to direct us in such questions, there must be a basic Christian theology applied to the circumstance. And he does that in the verses 4, 5, and 6. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Here he applies a basic Christian theology to this vexed issue. There were those in Corinth that were perplexed by this particular matter. Do we have liberty to engage in this activity or not? Do we have liberty to participate even in this ordinary level with the activities of the heathen and of those who are idolaters? Is there a level on which the child of God can get involved in the pagan activities of those that are around them? And Paul is laying down some introductory markers here. Remember this, the idol is nothing. Remember too that if you're a Christian, here is a basic statement of your theology. There is one true God. You believe that. You profess that. You can't be a Christian and not know this. This is a very basic statement of faith. There is no other God but one. There is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him. The God of heaven is identified here by the Trinitarian title of the Father, the first person of the Godhead. He is the one seen to be sovereign in all of the affairs, particularly of His children. He is the one who rules and reigns among the kingdoms of men, and we are to live for Him, for that's the significance of the statement, we in Him, we are for Him. We have been created for His pleasure as His creatures. We have been redeemed in order that we might live for Him as His children. That is the relationship between God and His people. He is the Father. We are redeemed to be His children. We are to live for Him. And that is something that is a vital consideration when we are considering, can I have the liberty to do this or that? It may not be just the same matter that the Corinthians had to deal with. Do we have the liberty to go sit in an idol's temple and participate in an idolatrous feast? Do we have that liberty? You may not face that. But there will be other issues where you will have to consider, do I have the liberty? Can I, as a Christian, do this or that? Can I participate with the world in this activity or that activity? The worldly crowd does it. Can I do it? Has my salvation given me the liberty to do those kind of things? Here is a vital consideration that must always dominate our thinking. You may never be invited to participate in a feast in an idol's temple, but you might just be invited to one function or another of a different nature, where ungodly things, ungodly practices will be going on, the ungodly will be there. There might well be feasting and drinking of one kind or another. Do you have the liberty to go? Here is something that is to dominate your thinking. There is one God, and I must serve Him. I am His creature. And I am His child. If you're a Christian, this is to be uppermost in your mind. To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him. He is sovereign over all. He is to rule. He is to reign in all our decisions. And I am to live for His glory, and by my behavior at all times to indicate there is only one true God. The second part of the basic Christian theology that he brings to application here is the fact not only is there one God, but that there is only one mediator. One Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. That's just to say, there is one mediator between man and God. He is the Creator. It was by Him the Father created all things. He is recognized as the Creator of the worlds in that statement, by whom are all things. And then he says, we by Him. Not just that we have been created by Him, but that we have been brought into that standing we have before God by Him. He is the one by whom we go to God. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. And again, this is a very simple point, but it is something that must be kept in mind in every kind of decision of this nature. There is one God, and there is one way to God, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. How often difficult, practical issues for the church and for the Christian can be resolved by the application of the simplest gospel truth. That has been the theme of Paul right the way through this epistle. For in chapter 1 and the verse 30, even as he begins to deal with some of the issues that face this Corinthian church, He reminds them of what Christ is. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is the answer. This basic theology of the gospel, one God, one mediator, that's the starting point for the resolution of the issues that face the Church of Christ. And that's why he applies this basic theology. So often we get in a tizzy about trying to sort out what we should or should not do. And we forget to start at the beginning. If we start at the point where Paul urges here, there is one God and one way to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Get that clear in our mind, and from that perspective, approach whatever difficulty it is we are to decide upon. There is only one way to God, one mediator through whom we can approach him. And the fact that men may acknowledge many gods and many lords doesn't alter this fact. Here's just a little case in point of how the Christian's thinking is to be very different from the thinking of the world. The world's crowd acknowledges many gods. That, of course, was part of the difficulty in Corinth. They were surrounded by pagan idolaters who had their pantheon of gods. They had a whole house full of different gods. There were those that acknowledged many gods and many lords. And of course there is a sense in which, and I think Paul certainly acknowledges this, there is a sense in which the term God or Lord may legitimately be applied to other things in a much lesser sense than it is applied to God himself. For example, if we were to take in the Old Testament, we were to take one of the words for God, the Hebrew word Elohim. In its absolute sense, it applies to God alone. And it is a wonderful statement of unity and trinity. It is one of the names of Jehovah, the one God of heaven and earth. He is Elohim. And yet that word as a noun is used of other beings. It's used of angels. For example, in the Psalm 8 and the verse 5, that word there, translated in other places as God, is translated by the word angels. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. That's not just an arbitrary translation. It's obvious in the context that it is a reference to angels. And where that text is quoted in Hebrews 2 in the verse 7, it's the word for angel that is used. It's obvious that that is what is being referred to, and yet the name that we could loosely translate as God is used there. The angels are, in a sense, gods. The word is also used of kings, in the sense of their ruler, their ruling ability and power. In the Psalm 82, in verses 1 and 2, and there is a reference there to those who are in a position of authority and ruling among men. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? And there you have figures in authority that are called by that word gods. In the verse 6 of this psalm, words that the Lord Jesus himself quoted in controversy. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you children of the Most High. There is a sense in which this word also relates then to those in places of authority and leadership. It's used of judges in Exodus chapter 21. And the verse 6, it's actually translated by that word. Exodus 21 and the verse 6, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. It's a translation of the word Elohim, the name of God. And so Paul acknowledges this. There are senses in which that word may be used legitimately. It's used all the way through the Bible of false gods, the same name. Routinely, the word Lord is used of a human master. Sarah called Abraham Lord as her husband, indicating his authority. The servant looks to his Lord and serves his master. But none of these usages impinge upon the sense in which the Scripture makes it clear that to his people there is but one God. All of these other beings may be looked upon in some way as a reflection of some of the characteristics of God. A king, for example, is to reflect something of the power and the justice of God. Same with judges. Angels reflect in some little way the glory and the power of God. But they're not God. They're not God. There is but one. One only. One God the Father. And one Lord Jesus Christ. These considerations should immediately settle in the Christian's mind what their view of participation in idolatrous behavior is to be. While the idol is nothing, in the light of what God is, and in the light of what Christ is, the matter is to be settled. There is to be an answer to all of the difficulties sought in this basic consideration of theology. That will help the Christian, it will guide the Christian to the answer, to the solution of their own particular difficulty, if they approach it from this particular aspect and argument. But you will observe that he makes another point here, that this knowledge, and he has particularly these two things in mind. Number one, the idol is nothing. And number two, there is but one God. That knowledge is not fully developed in all Christians. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. That's not to say that it's completely missing, because every Christian, as he's already said, has some degree of knowledge in this matter. But it is not as fully developed in some Christians as in others. Not every child of God has progressed to the point where they have a good grasp of these particular things. Simple as the theology may be, not all of us have progressed to the knowledge of it that we ought to have. And of course, that's the point that he has made in the verse 2. We know nothing yet as we ought to know. Those who had a conscience about this matter demonstrated a weak and a deficient knowledge on this subject. Some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, there were those who retained some superstitious sense, impression, that the idol was something. That however base, however poor it may be, there was just still something there. They couldn't dismiss it altogether in the strong and forthright terms that Paul uses here. The idol is nothing. There still remained, I think in part because of their background, there still remained a superstitious regard for the idol. Now they believed that there was one true God. They believed that there was one Lord Jesus Christ. But still they retained a consciousness of the idol, a superstitious regard for the idol. And Paul makes it clear that to have such an attitude is to be weak. Now he's not speaking in contempt. He's not speaking patronizingly. He's not speaking in a hurtful fashion. He's simply stating a fact. That where this consciousness remains, where there is some little sense left of a regard for pagan things, pagan worship, the idol, the activities of the idol, where there is that sense remaining in the heart and in the understanding of you know, maybe there is something to this. And we can't just dismiss it altogether. We can't just rubbish it completely. We have to acknowledge that there just might be something here. Paul says that's a mark of weakness. It's a mark of weakness. You know, we see that weakness very, very widespreadly seen in the Church of Christ today, where there is that foolish notion entertained that even among those who are utterly without any regard for God and His ways, that there might just be a little spark of light there. Maybe there is something there that we can learn from them, that we can benefit from them. And of course, that concept lies at the basis of all of that spirit that would reach out to embrace apostasy and embrace darkness and seek to promote a false ecumenical union between light and darkness. That's weakness. At its very best, it's weakness. At worst, of course, it's a crime against God and against His Word. But it is certainly at some level an indication of the weakness in true saints that are caught up with that and carried along with it. Paul says they're weak. Look at how he again repeats that word in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. They're weak. Weak, weak, weak in each verse. Now the Christian is one whose aim it ought to be that they will progress in the knowledge of God until the conviction that there is only one God and only one Christ masters everything that they are and all that they do. That is what it means to grow strong in the faith. That is what it means to develop in knowledge and in grace and in strength. Paul is saying, over here are those that are weak. They haven't yet managed to shake off that sense that maybe, well, you know, there is something of significance in what the idol and the promoters of idolatry have to say and to teach. The Christian's ambition in life ought to be to grow in knowledge and to progress into the conviction that there's only one God, there is nothing outside of Him, that there's only one Christ, and everything outside of that is nothing. It's vanity. It's emptiness. That's a strong statement. But that is where we are to be progressing. If we're wanting to grow strong in the faith and leave behind our weakness, then that's where we must be progressing toward. We cannot entertain any kind of regard for anything that sets itself up contrary to God. And the degree to which we do entertain a regard for those alternatives to God is the degree to which we are weak. That's our weakness. We are to grow in strength until we are mastered by this simple theology. There is one God, one Christ, and everything else is but vanity. Now, not all of God's people advance at the same rate or learn as they could learn these things. That's what Paul says in verse 7. There's not in every man that knowledge. Not all of us learn at the same rate. And none of us learn in the way we ought to learn. Paul could say of himself in Romans chapter 14, where he discusses the same subject, Romans 14 and the verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded, I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul says, I know this. I have been taught by the Lord. I'm convinced of it. And yet he acknowledges here in verse 7, there's not in every man that knowledge. There are different rates of progress in the Christian life and different rates of progression into this particular knowledge and the application of this truth to our hearts. And a recognition of that is really just part of the charity that Paul has been exhorting in verse 1. Charity must go hand in hand with knowledge. Knowledge must be reined in by Christian love. Paul says, I know these things. I've been convinced by Christ himself of these things. But he gently and kindly and tenderly deals with those who do not have that knowledge. And yet we are constantly to seek to grow in knowledge. That is the Christian's ambition, and that is his duty. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, 2 Peter it is I'm looking for, 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, notice this, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. There is a knowledge of God that is part of our calling to him in salvation, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. There is a knowledge that is basic to conversion, but there is to be a growing in knowledge. We are to be diligent to advance in knowledge, especially in these simple matters that Paul is setting out before the Corinthians. We are to know there's only one God. That knowledge is to master us. We are to grow in the knowledge of that simple statement. It's not just a matter of saying, oh, I know that, and moving on. The knowledge has to be worked into the very fibers of our being, into every action that we engage in, that we are to live indeed for the glory of God. Look at Colossians chapter 3, and there is a section there in that chapter where Paul is dealing with the duty of God's people. They have put off the old man with his deeds. They're dead in Christ. They died in him. All that they were in Adam died with Christ, but there is also a sense in which they are to put off the works of the flesh. And he lists them in the verse 8 and following. And then going hand in hand with the putting off, there is a putting on. A putting, verse 12 and following. A putting on that is linked with regeneration in verse 10, that ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. It's the knowledge that God imparts at the new birth. You have put on the new man. But then there is, and this is where sanctification comes in, verse 12, a constant and a growing putting on of the works of the Spirit. And one of those is knowledge. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. There is to be a growing in knowledge. Yes, God gave you knowledge when you were born again. You came at that moment to know a great many truths that you had been completely ignorant of before. You came to know God, in a sense. But you are to go on to know him. We will know the Lord if we follow on to know him. There is a following on, a growing, a developing of this knowledge of this simple fact. There's one God. Does every Christian know that? Yes, that's the basic common denominator of the Christian experience. We know that there is one God. But we are to go on to know that in a much deeper sense and apply that to every area of life. Even to the matters of what we eat, what we drink, where we go, who we associate with, all of those things. To be directed by this knowledge, there is one God and one Christ. The experience of the Corinthians teaches us a very simple practical lesson that false notions of God are very difficult to shake off. False ideas of God. These are believers, and yet they still retain something. of a regard for the idol. They would never with their lips have said that the idol is in any sense God. They had repudiated idolatry. They turned their back on idolatry to serve the living and true God. But still within their being, there was that which entertained a sort of a superstitious regard for the idol. They had been steeped in these things prior to their salvation. We can't shake off our past just that easily. We are influenced by our past. We are influenced by our experience. We bring it like baggage with us wherever we go, whatever we do. How we think is very often shaped by where we've been and what we've done. Even though we may know the theory, even though we may be able to point to book, chapter, and verse and say, here's what the truth really is, it takes a long time for that to percolate down right through the being. Indeed, it will never be fully and finally complete until we are glorified and made like Christ. But false ideas of God are very difficult to shake off. How often even God's people maybe been saved for years, and something will come up in life, some unexpected little circumstance, and life in its unpredictability sometimes throws up little things quickly in the way that we have to react to, and they react in a certain way, and you wonder, how on earth did you do that? In the light of what you ought to know about God, how did you do that? How did you say that? How did you think like that? And maybe they sit down themselves afterwards and think, you know, why on earth did I say that? Why did I entertain that view of God? But it just goes to illustrate the point that in us all, there are wrong ideas of what God is. We haven't yet fully grasped the full dimension of the very simple statements that Paul makes here. There is but one God. And one Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to say. It's much more difficult to apply to every area of life. Many of God's people in some areas of their life live as if there was no God. They seem to be able just to compartmentalize their life, and they live maybe in business, or they live in their family life, or they live in their leisure life, as if God didn't exist. Somehow the theology that governs how they behave in church doesn't govern what they are when they sit on the couch in front of the TV or reading the paper or whatever it may be. Somehow there's a disconnect. And the simple theology has not yet been applied to that area of life. There's one God who is Lord of all things. One Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before God by Him, and we are to live for God in all things. That's the theology that is to master every area of our life. The sad thing is that in all of us we have to say to one degree or other, however, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. The final thing that Paul says in this section here is to point out the important lesson that what we eat is a matter of spiritual indifference. Up to this point, he has really been considering only one side of the question. The question that they had posed to him, can we eat what is offered to idols? Now, there's two parts to that. You have on one hand the idol, on the other you have the food. Up until this point, he has concentrated on the part of the question that deals with the idol. No, an idol is nothing. God, one Lord Jesus Christ. You should know this. You're to grow in the knowledge of that. Now he goes to the other side of the question, to consider the matter of food. And again, he's pointing out some very basic facts and principles that are to guide and to govern our thinking along these lines. He reminds us of the goal of every Christian, that even in the consideration of our food, we are to Keep this in mind. Look at what he says in verse 8. But meat commandeth us not to God. Meat commandeth us not to God. That little expression, commandeth us to God, to use it in a positive sense, is really an expression of what the ambition and goal of every Christian in life should be. To command something in this sense is to stand beside or to present something. In other words, what he's saying is this, that what we eat in this instance does not recommend us to God, does not make us acceptable to God, does not in and of itself advance our fellowship with God. And in that you have the kernel of the ambition of every Christian, to be acceptable to God. That's what the overriding desire in life should be. I want to be commended by what I do to God. I want all that I do to please Him. I want all that I do to advance my fellowship with Him. Yes, even what I eat and what I drink. And in this section, we'll come to chapter 10 and the verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Even in the matter of eating, I want to be commended to God. That is the ambition of the Christian. And to go back to Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 10, he is praying there for those believers that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord. Oh, that's the Christian's desire and duty, to walk worthy of Him, to walk in fellowship with Him, to walk in a way, to live in a way that will commend us to God, that will bring His well done, that will bring upon our head the approval and the blessing of the Lord. But ultimately, no spiritual significance can be attached to what we eat. Now, this is the point that he's making. You need to understand this. Ultimately, the food itself will neither make us better spiritually or worse. There is no moral value, negative or positive, attached to the food itself. Now, at a later point in this discussion, he's going to highlight the sin that is involved in sitting down to eat meat in an idol's temple. But it's not the food that is the cause of the sin. We have to be able to distinguish this. It's not the meat itself. And again, this is an introductory principle he sets in front of them. It's not the meat. That's not the issue. He will go on to say that it is sin, that it is wrong for a Christian to be eating in that context, but it's not the meat that is the cause of the sin. In that instance, it will be the company, it will be the location, not the food. The meat per se is not sinful. It does not have either a negative or positive moral value. Again, to go back to Romans 14 and the verse 17, Paul said there on this matter, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not meat and drink. There's no spiritual benefit in what we eat or what we don't eat. We're not better for eating certain things or not eating certain things, and nor are we the worse for eating or not eating. There is no moral value in the food. Linked to that, of course, is the idea, although it's not what Paul is specifically dealing with in this context, but it comes into our consideration of it, and it's simply to recognize that the dietary restrictions that God placed upon Israel in the Old Testament are no longer binding upon the church. And even in those days, there was no moral value in the food itself. It was the symbolic actions that were in view of a separated, clean lifestyle, even right down to such issues as the food itself. But Paul is saying here, what he does about this matter of eating meat offered to idols, it causes us to remember that those dietary regulations are not binding upon the church. Those things have passed away and there is no moral value attached to the food itself. But nevertheless, care is still needed, and this is what we're going to look next time at, what Paul has to say, because he immediately follows on in verse 9 and following. But take heed. The idol is nothing. The food itself is nothing. It doesn't matter what you eat. It's not going to make you any better or worse before God. There is liberty. There is freedom. In the exercise of that freedom, remember these basic lessons of theology. There's one God. One Lord Jesus Christ. Do all that you do in the light of that knowledge. Apply it to every decision, every action. But there's a danger that is to be avoided. Care is to be taken. And while Paul is going to go on to elaborate on this and to say that there will be occasions when it's better not to eat, when in order to avoid offense and sin, you won't eat. But it's not the moral value of the food that is the basis of that decision. There are other factors in play. Other factors that must be taken into account. And the fact of verse 8 remains. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. We're going to look next time at the care that he urges upon God's people in the exercise of their liberty, lest they cause offense to those weaker brethren. We'll come back to it then in the will of the Lord. Let's just bow together, please, in prayer.